Well, welcome. If it's your first time here this morning, I just want to welcome you. It's just such an honor to be able to come each week and just worship together. I love just the worship that we were able to do this morning. I love, like I said before, in communion time, that just those two songs that we sang towards the end of worship really just have a special place in my heart about what God's done for us and for just for everybody around the world. And so this morning, if it's your first time here, you're coming into a series through the book of Romans. We're on the fourth week, and we're on the second chapter, so we're kind of taking it slow, which is good. You'll understand why we're taking it slow after today, because we're still in the bad news, but the good news is coming in a couple of weeks, so Stay tuned for this, okay? But if you're in a connect group with us here at this church, which I hope you are, because connect groups are where we practice culture of community. We believe if you are a Christian, the best way to grow in your faith is to be a part of community. We have a value statement here that says community is where real life change happens, and we believe that so much that our goal is to get you uncomfortable until you join a connect group, right? We want you to feel like you're out of place and you're outside the circle of trust until you join a connect group, right? And then you feel like you're a part of the church, right? And so that's our goal. And you might like say, well, that's messed up. Well, it is what it is. We want you to be a part of community, right? Because we love you. We want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus. And so if you are in a connect group, you have been studying today's passage. We're going to start in Romans 2. And so if you want to turn there, verse 17. If you've been reading this for 3 days now, at least 3 days, if you're in a connect group, which means you're pretty much an expert on these 10 or 12 verses, right? And so we can switch places maybe, and you guys can kind of teach this. Maybe that's how we should start doing church, right? And giving some people opportunity to kind of bring that into perspective. But I've been praying just for you. Our staff's been praying for you that the Lord would work on our hearts, that the Lord would work on our minds as we study through Romans 1 and 2, because, I mean, how many of you have been here every week and realize these are tough sermons, these are tough passages, these are tough lessons to hear and to understand. And so one thing I want you to remember, though, is Romans was written not for more information. It was written for transformation. It was written to come before the scriptures, hold the scriptures high, be reverent to the scriptures, and let them transform our lives as we read them. And so as we're talking today, that's our goal, is to see our hearts transformed before the Lord. And what Paul is doing is Paul is calling us to be moved and changed by the gospel. And one of the things I know is Paul is holding up a mirror to show us why we need the gospel, right? Anybody have a hard time looking in the mirror sometimes? I know, you know, it's like I don't like what I see sometimes, you know. But this is what Paul is doing. He's showing you a mirror of why you need the gospel. He's showing you the parts of your life, parts of your heart, apart from Christ, that is going to not be sufficient for you to stand before God one day. And then he wants to show you what its power can do in your life, in your family, if you allow it. And so the past few weeks have been tough, right? They've been tough. Can we agree with that, right? But it's been necessary. And so as we read this, I think we can't really appreciate the gospel or the power of the gospel until we fully understand who we are without it. Charles Spurgeon said one time, he says, the nearer a man lives to God, the more intensely has he to mourn over his own evil heart. And I think a lot of times we hold God at arm's length, because the closer and closer we get to the Lord, the more and more we realize how insufficient our good deeds and our good works are before a holy and almighty God. And that's where we're looking at today. And so we saw last week kind of a review. Paul said that religion can never save us. Like sprinkling a little bit of religious tradition and ritual onto our evil hearts won't suffice. He's saying our hearts are still evil, and we need a new heart, and only Jesus through the gospel can do that. And so many people, maybe this morning, maybe you've been depending on religion or morality. Maybe you've been depending on a church or being a member of a church to save you, but maybe you haven't put your hope in the gospel to save you. You know, our goal in this series is to illuminate the gospel in a way that rarely happens for us. Yeah, you know, I was thinking about Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I was reminded that I was raised in church my whole life. And the illumination and the just kind of the demonstration that I was given as a child in a church was not that the gospel is power for salvation to change your life into something new, to see God working through you. And it wasn't till later in life, until I understood that the power of God was found in the gospel to move us, to compel us to go to the world. And I know many of you here today may have the gospel, kind of hold the gospel at a distance. You may look at the gospel as some distant thing that you're kind of holding at arm's length. Maybe you've believed the gospel enough to save you, but you haven't allowed the power of the gospel to change your life or to drive you out to live a radical life for God in this mission. And so last week we saw that Paul was addressing the Jewish Christians in their religion. They were judging the Gentiles, right? You remember the week 1 and 2, we talked about the idolatry of the Gentiles and Paul's response to the Jews. The Jews were like, yeah, Paul, look at those Gentiles. Look at their idolatry. Look at their homosexuality. Look at all these things as a result. Look at them. They're just, get them, Paul. And he turns to the Jews and is like, you guys are just as bad. Apart from Christ, your heart is just as evil as the Gentiles and their idolatry. He says, your religiosity is just as damning, if not worse, as the Gentiles' idolatry. Both are sin. And so what's happened is both of you are replacing the authority of God with self. And before we get too far in this, we're going to talk a lot about us today, okay? So before we get too far down this road, there's going to be a temptation. I'm going to go ahead and illuminate your minds to this. There will be a temptation for you to be like, yeah, this person in my life needs to listen to this part, right? I'm not talking to that person. We're talking me and you today, okay? It's us, myself included, right? We want Romans to read us this morning and highlight things in our hearts that may be not honoring the Lord. And so that's where our heart is today. And so this week what Paul is going to do is he's going to continue this admonishment to the Jewish Christians. And remember, we can read this as a churchgoer or someone who is given over to cultural Christianity, somebody who is in the church depending on religion to save them, right? And so let's pray, and then we'll jump into this this part of Romans. So God, we love you. We praise you. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that it reads us, God, and transforms our hearts and our minds, Father. I pray for every heart in this room, Father, that you would just speak directly to them this morning, God. I pray that we would be aware of your presence this morning among us as we open the word. God, I pray that we would submit to it regardless of what that means, Father. I pray that you would just start a movement here in this body, God, that has impacts in our everyday life, to be able to see people come to faith in Christ because of your movement in our life, Father, that we were able to share our faith because of what you've done in us and through us. God, we love you. We praise you, God. We just offer this time to you to do work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so kind of getting started this morning, as we always do, I have just kind of a starting point for our minds to kind of start. So who has a pet peeve in here this morning? We all have pet peeves. One or two are honest, okay? So I have a pet peeve, and one of my pet peeves, I have many, but one is if you say you're going to do something, do it. If you tell me you're going to do something, just do it. Just do it, because it feels weird if you don't, right? And so I think we all can agree that's kind of frustrating, right? Once you have a friend, family member, whatever, you know, do it. And so I this kind of went up to level 100 when I had kids, right? My, go clean your room, right? We're learning clean your room now. They're doing a great job, but some days they get distracted, right? Go clean your room. I was reminded of a special time whenever I was a child. I was in ninth grade. I was not able to drive yet. I was in that awkward age of really wanting to drive, but couldn't drive yet. I was on the football team at my high school. And my mom told me she was going to pick me up from football practice because I couldn't drive. I lived about 2 miles from my high school. And so it gets to be about 7 o'clock. All my senior and junior friends who could drive and could be my saving hope if my mama didn't show up had left. And so it was just me. And all of a sudden I realized I'm by myself, and my mom hadn't come and picked me up like she said she would, and I'm at that. And so guess what happens? Guess who walks home? So I get home, and I'm like, hey, Mom, what? And so apparently my mom and dad had a miscommunication, and I'm like, well, you know, that maybe that's where that insecurity started at, where one of the pet peeves kind of created in me. But I started thinking about that thought process and that mindset when it comes to Christians, right? And I think this is where Paul is kind of getting at. I think about Christians who come and get baptized. They raise a hand. They pray a prayer of salvation. They change their life. They submit to Christ. Whatever it may be, their next step is baptism. And they go into the baptismal waters and they say, we ask everybody that gets baptized here, do you promise to do what God says do and go where God says go for the rest of your life? And so anybody that's been saved in here has said some version of that, right? I'm gonna follow you. You're my master, you're my Lord. I'm gonna follow you all the days of my life, and I'm gonna do what you say because you're my master and my Lord. I'm gonna go where you say go, right? And then life happens. Who knows that life is stressful sometimes? Who knows you don't always see eye to eye with your spouse? All right, well, me and my wife have trouble sometimes, okay? We don't see eye to eye on everything. Like work struggles, right? We struggle with work sometimes because guess what? Everybody doesn't agree with you, right? We have struggles in our connect groups and friendships and all these things. And so we forget about the mission. We forget about the 3.4 billion people that are lost, that are going to live, that are going to die, and may go to hell because they don't know about Jesus. And the church is depending on a call to go when we've actually been commanded. And I think about scripture, I think about the kind of the struggle with being called. I think our following of Jesus is more about obedience than being called, so to speak. As I look at scripture, a lot of times when it comes to following Jesus, we have good intentions but bad practices. Can we agree with that? We have good intentions, but bad practices sometimes. As a whole, right? I thought about this. Any 90s kids in here? DC Talk, yeah? Oh, yeah. All right, cool. All right. Well, there's a quote in one of their songs. It was actually a quote from Brennan Manning. He says this. He says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips but walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." And so my question today, as we walk into Romans 2, because this is kind of the backdrop of what Paul is doing, is does your life display the power of the gospel? Does your life display the things that you say you believe? Because if you say, "I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ," you're saying a mouthful, right? You're saying a lot, because you're saying that you believe that God sent his only son to come live on this earth, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to be buried, to stay there for 3 days, and to be raised from the dead, and to ascend into heaven, and one day he's gonna return for the church. You're saying a lot. So does your mouth speak a message that your life echoes? And so as we're talking about this, I know that's heavy, but it's supposed to be heavy, right? Romans 2 is speaking this, and so there's a book. I actually have this book. If you want this book, I'll give you this book, but you have to fight over it, okay? So it's a book called Unchristian. A man named David Kinnaman wrote this book, and he highlights in this book a study that was done in the Barna Institute. If you know about Barna, there's a lot of studies about Christianity, some trends, some cultural trends, some different things. And so what he found in this study, in the survey that he did, they didn't count you a Christian unless you could articulate the gospel and affirm your belief in it through your life. So these people were, for all intents and purposes, they were Christians. They were Christians. And so what they found with Christians is that Christians would cuss less in public and around family. They found that Christians would give a little bit more to the poor than non-Christians. They found that Christians were less likely to recycle and less likely to buy lottery tickets. And all that's really encouraging, right? Really moving the ball down the field. But also, this is another thing they found, was that Christians were also just as likely to visit pornographic websites or to get drunk. Christians were just as likely to be willing to lie their way out of a difficult situation. Christians were just as likely to intentionally do something to get back at someone who had done them wrong. Christians were just as likely to gossip behind a friend's back. I'm like, man, this is getting weird, right? And so, and this is where it kind of got me. It really hurt my heart on this one. Like, in this study, 84% of non-Christians said they knew at least one believer personally, but only 6% of those people had ever had the gospel shared with them. Right? Here's another one. Only 8%, this is the same study, only 8% of churchgoers, consistent churchgoers, in this study, they mention a consistent churchgoer as someone who goes to church once a month, and that's not how we affirm a consistent churchgoer here, right? You gotta be at least 3 times to be a consistent churchgoer here. Not that we track it, but what this means, so 8% of consistent churchgoers read the Bible once a month. So what that means is that 92% of those people love a Christian culture more than they love the Christ of their culture. And here's my question, as I'm reading Romans 2 with you guys, we're doing this together, right? It's hard. Here's my question. Is this what Jesus had in mind when he died to create a new race of people? Is this what he had in mind? Like, that people in the world would know that we're his disciples because we didn't cuss around our grandma and we bought less lottery tickets? Is that what he had in mind? Is this the type of lifestyle that Paul had in mind as he was writing this book as the result of, is this what we had in mind of our lives? Because if we believe in Jesus, that means our lives have run head in to the gospel. And if what Paul says is true in Romans 1, it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If we have run head on into the gospel, is this what our lives look like, right? I'm a little more moral than the next guy. What Paul's doing in Romans 2, and what his point is as he's writing, is that most of the time, religion is a mask over a heart that is still every bit as sinful as everyone else's, right? And religion in itself is powerless to change our hearts or to save us. It might change our behavior. You may be a little bit more moral than someone else, but guess what? Your morality doesn't save you, right? It has no power to change your heart. And so last week, remember, Paul said, your religion is just as bad as the idolatry of the Gentiles. It comes from the same heart. And so this week, he's going to continue to clarify how. And so we're gonna just dive into verse 17. We're gonna read 4 or 5 verses at a time and just kind of dig in here. So this is what he says. He says, now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, and circle no if you write in your Bible, and circle if, and you approve the things that are superior being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and the truth in the law, you then, who teach another, I feel like there's some sarcasm here. Don't you teach yourself? Like he's like, don't you teach yourself these things? Don't you follow the things that you teach? He says, you who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? And so let's just talk about that for a second. So as you're reading this, there's a lot that comes to your mind. If you've been reading this week, this is kind of a hard section here, okay? And so what we're seeing, Paul says, when you look down into the motives of your heart, don't you do the same things that you're telling other people not to do. You say, don't steal, but there's plenty of examples in your life where you've taken more than what belongs to you. Whether that's something spiritual, whether it's something physical, whether it's something in another realm. You say, don't commit adultery. Well, Paul's saying, well, don't you fantasize about other people's wives or husbands? We'll get to some real time here, okay? Anybody ever, right? We're remembering, and as I'm reading this, I'm reminded of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus comes in Matthew 5 and comes and messes up the life of the Jewish, the Pharisees, right? He said, you've heard this, you've heard do not steal, you've heard do not kill, but I tell you, if you've hated a brother, if you've hated another, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but if you looked on a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he takes it beyond the outer obedience and brings it back to the motives of your heart. Who would like to stand before a judge who judges the motives of your heart more than the outward actions that you commit? Let me just tell you, that's what's going to happen. And there's another term here that I see. It says robbing temples. And as I read that, I'm like, Paul, what are you talking about? Like, he doesn't mean that these religious people, these religious Jews, were going to break into churches at midnight and rob the offering plate. That's not what he's saying. He's doing what Jesus did, like I said, on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And what Jesus was doing, Jesus was trying to create a new kingdom culture. He was trying to create a new people that he had died for. He was showing you, if you want to be my people, here is the culture for which you live under, right? He was showing a new way of life. And what he's saying is, you say that you don't worship idols, but you know that idol worship is more than just the physical act of bowing down before a statue. What he's saying is the reason why these pagans bow down to idols is because they think this idol will give them prosperity. In Thailand this year, we went in July this year, and we were able to see people like bowing down to statues of Buddha and statues of other idols, and it was heartbreaking. Because I know, just like we see in Scripture, these were idols who had mouths but couldn't speak, eyes but couldn't see, and ears that couldn't hear. They're made by human hands to worship because they believed that it would give them prosperity if they worshiped these idols. In reality, they're worshiping demons. And as a religious person, Paul is saying, you might not bow down to a golden statue, but you worship prosperity just like they do. These people are trying to get prosperity by worshiping an idol. You're trying to get prosperity by following a religion, trying to get something from God instead of being with God. And what you're seeing here, what you're seeing is you worship prosperity just like they do. You crave and depend on money and respect and power just as much as they do. And what Paul is saying is you may not worship idols like we see in Romans 1, but you want what's in the temple. You rob the temple with your desires just like they do. And what he's saying is you're treating God like a prostitute, right? You're paying respects to a God by following a religion and expecting his blessings in return. And what he's saying here is it's a big point, and you can see that by how much, what he's telling them, you can see this by how much you worry about money, how much you worry about seeking money and refusing to be generous with your money, and how much you complain to God when you don't get what you've asked for. And what we're seeing is he's saying here, you use religion to get things from God instead of getting more of God in you. Let's keep reading. It gets better and better, I promise. Verse 23, it says, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of who? Because of you. Talk about a heavy verse. The Gentiles in here would be non-believers or people that don't know, the irreligious, the atheist, the person who worships idols. They blaspheme your God because of the way that you follow your God. Let that sit heavy on your heart for a second, because what he's saying is all the Gentiles, all the non-believers and the unchurched people of the world can see that under your thin layer of religion, you have the same corrupt heart as everyone else. And if anything, your religion makes you worse because you know the truth but don't follow the truth. Do you see that? And Paul is saying in some ways, you religious people are worse than the idolatrous Gentiles. Tim Keller, he wrote a book called Romans for You. If you've never read it and you want to read it alongside Romans, it will be great for you to do that. In that book, he says that religion does one of five things for people. Tim Keller says that it does one of five things. One, it makes you self-righteous. You walk around with an attitude and an air about you that says, I've done everything right. I have everything together. I don't have problems like you people have problems because I do a better job following the Bible. I do what the Bible says, right? You may hear somebody sometimes that may have fallen into sin, and or maybe you may know a friend that has fallen into sin, and you may be looking at that person and saying in your gut, how could they do that? Are they even saved? Right? You get to a place of self-righteousness instead of having a heart that says, man, life is tough. I'm one decision away from doing every sin in the book, right? Because I want to tell you, the root of every sin is in every heart because of our sinful nature. And we are one decision away from being involved in that same sin. So our heart should be, man, I got problems too. And I praise God for his grace, because if it wasn't for his grace, I'm done. That should be the heart of a Christian, right? Tim Keller says it makes you self-righteous. Religion makes you self-righteous. It makes you hypersensitive. It makes you hypersensitive. And what happens here is your identity is built on your own righteousness. You're following Jesus. You start getting proud of yourself. I know how to read the Bible, interpret Scripture. I know how to memorize Scripture. I know how to teach. I know how to do all these things. God's worked through me. I've been on mission trips. I've seen people get saved. Know how to lead somebody to Christ. And you get to this point where you depend on your own righteousness, but if it's ever questioned, if you're ever confronted in sin, you get self-defensive. My question is, maybe as we talk about this, remember, we're not supposed to be thinking about anybody except ourselves today, myself included. We're thinking about us, what God's doing in our heart. Whenever we're confronted in sin, are we making a mental list about everything that may be wrong in somebody else's life? Or do we receive rebuke and legitimately ask God to help us hear it? The third thing is we're judgmental. Religion will make you judgmental, right? Religion will make you judgmental. You need to find other people that are worse off than you, or worse in following Jesus than you, so that you can feel good about yourself. So you're really critical of other people and always trying to find fault with someone else. You're the kind of person that can point out something with everyone else but fail to see your own shortcomings when you follow Christ. And when you see fault or weakness in others, you're not very compassionate. This type of person will gossip about you rather than be moved by compassion for you and be there for you. Be careful here, because if you're thinking about someone else being judgmental, you may fall into the trap of being, you see the cyclical thing here, called to be humble, right? Fourth thing, religion will make you hypocritical. Religion will make you hypocritical. Verse 21, what does verse 21 say? It says, "You then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You preach, you must not steal, but don't you steal?" And he goes on with another list of things that these people were teaching but not following. And what this person does who's hypocritical is they have a hyper focus on knowledge of God's word but fail to obey God's word. And I want to tell you something right now. The church in our day is at an epidemic level of this. We teach, we talk, we say these things, but we have a hard time obeying the truth. And I'll be honest with you right here in this moment, I'm the worst at this. I've fallen so many times of holding on to the knowledge and the truth, but having a hard time to applying it in my life. There's grace, but that's why we need each other to push one another along, all right? Religious people like to write down concepts of truth more than they like to be changed by those concepts of truth, right? Facebook or Instagram, Twitter, whatever we use today to express ourselves online. We like to post things, but when it comes to applying them, it becomes a little bit hard, right? That's a hypocritical person. But we have to remember, Paul wrote Romans for transformation. A real Christian, someone who's saved, has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, they read this Bible like it's living and active. If you've lived any amount of time with Christ, you know that the first time you read Romans 2, it hit a little bit different. It hits different now than it did then, because it's living and it's active. You're growing, you're receiving deeper truths, able to understand deeper spiritual things. And so it's living and active. So when we hear it and read it, we're convicted, but then we're comforted. We're confronted, and then we're slammed down to the ground by conviction, and then we're lifted back up and encouraged. And so it brings life to us. It conforms us into the image of Christ and transforms us. The last thing that Killer says is that it makes you insecure. It makes you insecure. And you know what is the biggest mask for an insecure person? It's pride. Pride and sarcasm come with insecurity as masks. But if you got down below the surface, you're always worried about, am I good enough? Am I good enough? Do others consider me a good person? Does God like what I'm doing? And here's the ironic thing. The ironic thing about religion, trying to put that thin layer of religion to kind of protect ourselves, religion and legalism, is that it doesn't make us want to work harder. It makes us want to give up. I don't care how old you are. You may be, there are some tough people in here that have been holding on to religion for a long time. And there's some weak people in here. It's not a problem, because I'm weak too. Like, you've been holding on to religion for a few months now, and you're ready to let go because it's hard. And it's supposed to be hard because it's supposed to drive you to Jesus, not for yourself. And my heart today is that we would see that any religion that doesn't begin with a deep experience of God's grace towards our sin will always leave you self-righteous, hypersensitive, judgmental, hypocritical, and insecure. And I want to tell you this morning, verse 24 hit me like a ton of bricks this week. It says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And I took that personal. I took it personal, and it hurt me, because I'm sitting here thinking, man, like, what in my life is causing non-believers to blaspheme my God? And I started thinking about this, is like, they dislike the God that we claim to represent. And I'm like, why is that? Why is Paul saying this? Because if you think about it, if you get really serious and think about it, this is warranted, right? This is warranted because you think about our lives may look nothing like Christ when we follow religion instead of a person. If I'm not following Christ and I'm following this religion, I'm not representing Christ very well. I'm representing Pharisees very well. And people have never felt loved by a Pharisee. And this is what religion produces in people, whether it's the Israelites of the Old Testament, the religious Jews in the first century church, or Christians at Connection Church Rincon. Humanity will always default to religion. That's your default. If you're not pursuing Christ, you're going to default to religion every time. Let's keep reading. Let's see what else Paul has for us here. Verse 25, this is where it gets good for us. It says, circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. This statement doesn't mean much to us, but it means a lot to a Jew, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant they had before God. If you don't know what circumcision is, I'm not gonna pick on CJ again this service, but if you need to ask questions, he'll answer those questions for you. Verse 26, it goes on, it says, so if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. So what we're seeing here is kind of confusing if you don't understand the history of the Old Testament. And so what you're seeing here, to kind of put it boldly and plainly, circumcision was the outward sign of the Jewish covenant with God. And so before modern standards of cleanliness, not being circumcised led to a lot of problems, a lot of diseases, right? Because so circumcision was removing a source of uncleanliness at the very point of new life. Does that make sense without getting graphic, right? Remember, CJ's your guy. Okay. It was an important sign for the Israelites, for the Jews, for the Pharisees of that day who wanted God to do something in their hearts to remove sin and corruption at the source of life. It was a sign. And so in our day, we can replace circumcision with baptism. We can think about baptism as an outward picture of an inward covenant, something that God's done on the inside. So your body gets washed as you're submerged in the water, symbolizing the cleansing of your heart. And it's like you're being buried with Christ and brought back to life in his resurrection. And so you see, it's a symbol of what happens when you put your faith in Christ. You're coming alive, being born again. And so if you got baptized, your body was submerged in water. But my question is, does your heart show signs of life, of being alive spiritually? Does your life show evidence of Jesus living through you? For many in this room, the answer might maybe no. But guess what? You're in a good place this morning to get that right. And you need to be comfortable with saying no this morning to be able to see Jesus come in your life and heal the places that are broken. Verse 28. For a person is not a Jew, or a person is not a Christian, who is one outwardly, and true circumcision or baptism is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. So Paul is talking here, and he's saying, beware of the religious vaccine, basically. We had COVID-19 a few years ago. Anybody remember that? Rough part of, okay. The vaccine gives you a dead version of a disease so that if you're exposed to the real thing, you won't catch it. And so I think about this, it's possible as a Christian to trust Christianity rather than Christ. Are you tracking with that this morning? It's possible to trust in your Christianity, how well you follow Christ, how well you do all the things, rather than Christ himself. And so Paul is showing us a condition that's called dead orthodoxy here, where the basic doctrines of the Bible are accurately subscribed to. Oh yeah, I believe the Bible, but don't make any internal difference. There's something that happens when you become a believer in Christ. There's an internal revolution that happens. When you turn your life over to Christ and you become a new person, there are things in your life, who knows, that God's gonna go to war with. There's things in your life, lust and greed and all these things, anger, things that makes maybe some things more dark, maybe things not so dark, I don't know, but they're sinful just the same, and God's going to war with those things in your life. It's called sanctification. And many times we quench the Spirit's work because that's what it gets painful. There's an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but no internal revolution. Paul's point, religion can't save you and religion can't change you. What Paul is showing you is the same thing Jesus tried to show to Nicodemus, is that you have to be born again. You need a new heart. And the only way that happens is submitting our lives to the gospel, it's submitting our lives to Jesus. And so the question I have for you and for us today is, have you embraced the gospel in your heart? Not have you been baptized, not have you joined the church, or have you prayed a prayer, have you been changed by the gospel? Has the gospel gone from your head to your heart? I've heard many pastors give this illustration before, and I think it's appropriate here. I've heard that many church people miss heaven by 18 inches between the head and the heart. Last week we said that religion will deceive you. We said that religion can't save you, and we said that religion will take you off mission. So today I have one point, believe it or not, just one. Religion will blind you. Religion will blind you. Does anybody remember the rich young ruler, the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus confronts the guy who was very religious? What does he say to Jesus? He walks up to Jesus and his followers, said, "Master, I have followed all the commands." I'm gonna ad lib this for you. "I followed all the commands. What else must I do to have eternal life?" And so he's saying to Jesus, "I was perfect in the law." And Jesus, I can feel this a little bit because, like, I'm like, bro, Jesus is like, "Bro, come on now. Like, listen to me." So Jesus sees his heart, and he sees his heart is consumed with the love of money. Because money provides security, money provided comfort for this man. And so his heart was bound by it. And so again, Jesus looks at the, not the outward demonstration, but the inward motivation. So he says, "Go sell all you have and come follow me." What Jesus was offering him was a vast treasure that this man couldn't understand. But he says he went away sad because he had a lot of money. And he loved it. Remember, religion is trying to get God on God's terms. That might sound funny, but guess what God's terms are for salvation? Perfect holiness. Anybody ready to stand before God to be perfectly holy without Christ? The answer is no this morning. No. Only Jesus can bring that to your life. So how you know, this is, well, I have a hard time sometimes with sermons because they don't bring practical things. Here's how you know. I say religion will blind you. Well, how do you know that religion has blinded you? Well, let me tell you, you know that you're being blinded by religion if you're trying to do more for God than you spend time with God. Just basking in his presence. Just worshiping him before, just you and him, saying, "God, thank you for your grace, mercy, and love in my life. I don't deserve any of that." And you're motivated out of that time to do the works that he's called you to. And it's, sometimes we flip that. How we know if we're blinded by religion is we're doing more for God than we're spending time with God. Guys, we are saved by grace through faith. And the reason why that's the case is because we can't boast in our salvation. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved for our works. Our salvation produces works in us. And so listen, you know, I say some tough things sometimes. I'm gonna do that again today. But it's because I love you. It's because I need you to hear this. I need you to hear the depths of the intensity, the magnitude of what Paul is saying. And we need to be shaken at the core of who we are as a church. Not just this church, but every church. People who say, "I'm a Christian," that is a lot. You're saying a lot. You're saying, "I represent Christ on this earth." And what I've noticed, like, if all you've done for the kingdom of God is attend a church service or give a tithe when you're able or to serve when it doesn't mess up your busy schedule, that does not make you a Christian. It makes you a church attender. And no matter what your culture has taught you, a church attender and a Christian are not the same thing always. There's a difference. Hey, listen, submission to the authority of Christ in your life is what makes you a Christian. Submission to Christ is what makes you a Christian and saves you. So my question for you today is, has your faith made you obedient to God's commands? These are questions that are hard, but we need to answer. Has your faith made you obedient to God's commands? If they haven't, then there's a big question mark in your head where there should be. And I know sometimes we think about things like the Bible with the Great Commission, for instance, that the Great Commission to all Christians says to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Go baptize, teach, and obey all these, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. I'm with you into the ends of the earth. And so he's telling the church to go be his hands and feet, his representatives on earth. On this back wall, we have a picture of the 1040 window where there's 3.4 billion people who do not have access to a church, a Christian, a Bible. I learned this past week there's 86% of Muslims in the world will never meet a Christian. I had to like process that for a second. My question though is this, have we segregated the Great Commission for a select few of people that may or may not go be missionaries? Have we invested our life into the Great Commission, or have we just memorized it, right? I've heard it said like this before. It's like me telling my son, hey, Brax, go clean your room. And one day when he has better English, I go up there and his room's still a mess. And he said, Dad, I memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room. Expecting me to be proud of him. What am I gonna do? I'm gonna spank his butt because he didn't obey what I said. He just memorized it. I'm like, bro, are you mentally okay? Because like that makes no sense. And this is what the church has done. Like, I memorized it. Yeah, I got this. It's on my wall. I got it tattooed on my arm. That's on the back wall. We're good. We've got these people. We're going to pray for them. Have we obeyed the Great Commission by investing our lives into seeing people sent, to see people hear about Jesus, to see all nations worshiping our Savior? Or have we just memorized it and think that's good enough? Here's what I know. The kingdom of God resides where Christ is king. Don't mishear me. Philippians 2 says, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I want to tell you right now that if you're like, hey, I'm an atheist or I don't know Jesus, one day you're going to stand before Jesus and you're going to know he's Lord and your knees are going to be on the ground. My heart today is that wherever the kingdom of God resides, that's where Christ is king. So my question this morning is Jesus the king in your life? Because you can't say you're a part of the kingdom of God unless Jesus is the king of your life. Does that make sense? You can't say I'm a part of the kingdom of God unless he rules your steps. You can't say I'm a part of the kingdom of God unless he is the king of your home, your church, your family, your relationships, right? The question is, has religion blinded you? Has the commands of God in Scripture caused you to change the direction of your life? And if that question confuses you or gives you anxiety, then ask yourself why. Let Paul punch you in the face, remember? And let that get you to a place where you're asking questions, God, am I in the kingdom? Lord, am I a Christian? Am I a follower? Am I a son or a daughter? God will never not answer that prayer. The message of the gospel is not Jesus died for your sins so that you could come here and meet once a week with a group of people and sing some Christian karaoke together. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is come and die to yourself and be made new and follow Jesus to see all nations worshiping him around the throne. That's the gospel. And if we say we love Jesus, my mind is confused at how we can hear in a service that there are 3.4 billion people that are going to bust hell wide open because they have no access to a Savior, and it doesn't break our hearts. How we don't rush to this altar and just beg God, Lord, send us out, send us out, send us out. Let me tell you why that's the case. Because religion will desensitize you and religion will blind you to the central purpose to why you exist as a Christian. God didn't save you if you're a Christian for you. He didn't save you so that you can be saved. You're not the glory that he's after. He's after the glory of all nations. You're a tool that he wants to use to take it to the nations. Religion will blind you. Guys, I think we can all agree, we need a revival in the church. We need a revival around the mission of God. My prayer in this series in Romans has been from day one that God will draw a line in the sand for our church, all of us, me, you, all of us, that he would take off the blinders, that he would teach us to respond to him, to identify the pride in our hearts. Because religion will make you prideful and it'll glue your butt to your seat. It'll make you fearful of this altar when this altar is actually a place of freedom and restoration. It'll make you fear being exposed. It'll make you fear being made thought of as he's got something wrong with him, right? My question is, have you had an internal revolution? As we close today, I want to talk to the religious person who was raised in the church. God's word for you in Romans 2 is not condemnation. It's kindness and it's mercy. The Father gave his son for you so that you could be brought in. And I'm reminded that Romans 1 and Romans 2, I've heard pastors share this before, that Romans 1 and Romans 2 actually retells the story of the prodigal son. And if you think about this, and if you know the story, there were two sons. The youngest son told his dad, I don't need you, I don't want you, I want to reject you, just give me my inheritance, I'm going to do my own thing because I know better than you, right? He rebels against his father, rejects, runs away, he goes off to a far country. This is Romans 1, right, the Gentiles. Loses everything, loses all of his money, all of his inheritance. He finds himself eating with the pigs. He's miserable. Can I just tell you this morning, God's plan for you is not to be miserable. Always questioning whether you're saved or not. God's plan for you is joy, right? And that's what drives you out. But guess what? The Father in that story is willing and was eager to receive the wandering son back in his arms. So it says that when he was far off, the father saw the son coming back. What did the father do? He ran to the son. In that culture, running, an old man running in his robe was not very dignified. It was undignified. So what they're saying is God went to great lengths to save the son. But what's so cool is the older son, there's two sons. The older son was with his father and he's angry. How could you receive that moron back into your house? I had to watch my language. Has to be Christian friendly, right? He shamed your house. He shamed your name. He shamed our name. And so the father leaves the party and goes after the older son. He looks for his older son. And the detail that we often overlook in this story is the older son is also on the outside of the house, just like the younger son. So they both had broken fellowship with God, with their father. He may not have gone to a foreign country or a foreign land to just spend all his father's inheritance, but he had separated himself from fellowship with his father. But here's the good news. The father stands ready to receive him back too, if he'll come. But guess what? The only thing that was required of both sons was admitting his need for grace and embracing the father's mercy. And that's where he stands with you today. God welcomes both the religious and the irreligious sinners back into his family, but they have to come the same way, through the cross. Through the cross. The only way to be saved is to admit that you have a need for grace and our need for a new heart and receive that by forsaking both our sin, the younger son, and forsaking the sense of religion and being good enough, the older son. And we're called to cast ourselves on the mercy of the Father and believe that he can forgive all our sins immediately and give us a new heart. So I've asked all of our Connect Group leaders before this service if they would be willing to pray with people. I'm gonna ask them to come now, if you don't mind, to the front, if you're willing and able. But that's the gospel. I wanna give you an opportunity to respond, because I wanna tell you the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response, but we have to be willing to be exposed. And some of you are like, what kind of church did I come to today? Listen, God loves you, but we have to be willing to respond to the gospel, to be transparent, to respond in a way where we're vulnerable. There's people in this room right now that have a false sense of salvation because you've given yourself to a religion and not a savior. And we need to respond to the gospel in obedience. If you don't mind, would you just stand for a second with me, please? Just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. Romans has done a mighty work in our church. The last 4 weeks, we've seen 7 people saved, 2 people in the first service. The Lord has saved. And I never want to leave this room without offering an opportunity for people to be saved. This morning, you may have heard the gospel. You may have heard the story of the rich young ruler. You may have heard the story of the prodigal son and the older son. You may have heard some things that you've never heard before. The gospel presented in a way you've never experienced before. But I want to tell you this morning that God loved you so much that while you were still living in your sin, that he sent Jesus to die for you in your place. Because the cross that Jesus died on was one that a price that you owed because of your sin. And what God has done because he loves you so much is that if you would just come before him, admit your need for grace and that you need a Savior. The Holy Spirit may have illuminated your mind to let you see that you need salvation this morning. And you realize Jesus is the only place that salvation is found. If that's you this morning, I just want to ask you to do something very bold. 2 things very bold. The first thing, I just want you to just lift your hand right now and say, Michael, that's me. That's me this morning. Is that anybody in this room? Anybody at all? That's somebody this morning. The second thing I want you to do, I want you to come find somebody at this altar and tell them exactly what just happened in your heart. And I want them to pray for you. They're ready to pray for you. I trust these people at this altar with my life. For those of you that are already saved, that have been maybe living for religion, maybe you've realized today that you've lived in pride, that maybe there's some bitterness in your life, some self-righteousness in your life. Maybe there's sin that you've been living in. Maybe like the 2 sons, we need to admit our need for him to cover our sins right now. I want to ask you to come to this altar and let these men and women pray for you. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. There's many people in this church that may be Christians but are hurting, that are bound up by sin, that are bound up by an identity that's found in something else other than Christ. Maybe you believed a lie of the enemy. Maybe you believed a lie of your sins are not all forgiven. Maybe you have to work off some things. Maybe you have to do all these things before Christ will love you. The enemy has been lying to you. You need somebody to pray for you. Sometimes you need somebody to pray truth over you this morning. Maybe that's you. Don't leave this place without responding to the gospel. Responding to what God has done. The gospel is not just to save you, it's also to sustain you and move you down the field and to heal your hurts. So this morning, do not leave this place without responding. I want to pray. And as I pray, you come. And if you have to leave, I ask that you leave quietly. But you can sit in this moment as long as you want. These people are here to pray with you, to respond with you. Don't leave if the Holy Spirit is leading you to stay. I'm going to pray as I pray you come. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for who you are, what you've done. We worship you. We adore you for the gospel. We thank you for the goodness of your grace, the goodness of your mercy. Father, we don't deserve an ounce of it, God, but you poured it out over us in ways that we can't even begin to understand. This morning, I pray for the person that has been living in religion, maybe most of their life. I pray that you would just reveal to their heart, even now as we pray, God, their need for restoration. Maybe they're saved, but they need to be restored. God, maybe there's sin. Maybe there's hurt that's been done in somebody's life. God, I pray that you would bring that person to have the courage to be able to be prayed over and prayed with. God, I pray for the marriage in this room that may be on a struggle right now. I pray, God, that you would bring them to this altar to receive prayer. God, I pray for the person that is having financial issues right now. I pray that you would bring them to this altar for prayer. God, I pray for the person that may be having issues with their identity in Christ, whether they're a son or a daughter. God, they have questions. They have more questions than answers. God, I pray that you would bring them to this altar. God, give them the courage they need. God, for the people that are struggling with salvation, God, I pray that you would make it clear this morning that you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God, and how much of a great exchange that is that we can't understand. God, we love you. We praise you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.